In Jesus' name, amen. So I think most everybody knows this, but just to say it, I like interaction in here and also questions. If you have questions, if something's not clear, don't be afraid to ask. We don't always know the answer, but if one of us does, we'll work on it together. We're going to be reading in Hebrews 8 and 9 and maybe into 10. I'm not sure how far we're going to get. So if you want to turn there. Does anybody need a Bible that doesn't have one? Okay, Hebrews 8 is where we're going to begin. Now, I want to say ahead of time, I'm not sure how familiar everybody is with some of the stuff that happens in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. We're going to be talking about two phrases here. There's an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. Can anybody tell me what the word covenant means to you? What is a covenant? A promise?
Agreement?
Contract. I like contract. So it's an agreement between two parties. There are several kinds of covenants we know from ancient history. There's a covenant between two equal parties. I promise to do this for you and you promise to do this for me. There's a covenant where this king has taken over this land, and that agreement is you're going to be slaves and pay me taxes, and that's the agreement. Then there's a covenant where a king takes over a territory and says, I'm going to provide for you and take care of you. Or it's between a greater and a lesser, and the greater party is doing all the blessing of the lesser party. And that's how the new covenant is. The old covenant we're going to be talking about was a covenant where you have your side and we have our side, and we both have to meet the agreement, or else there's consequences. Now, the old covenant began with Moses when the Israelites came out of Egypt. I'm going to go through this quickly. And it includes the Ten Commandments. It includes all the instructions about what food to eat, how to keep the feasts and the festivals, all the dietary rules. Jewish scholars tell us that there are actually 613 rules in that covenant. It's also called the law. So 613 things that you have to do. And in that covenant, if you do your side, God tells them in Deuteronomy 28, if you keep everything, then you're going to be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. You'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. I'll bless your livestock and your herds and the produce of your land. You'll be in good health, all this stuff. And if you don't do everything, then these other things happen that are not so fun. And I'm being very mild when I say that. And this old covenant, the people that were in it didn't realize a lot of the instructions in that old covenant were pointing to things that were going to take place in the new covenant, but they didn't know it yet. I'll give you an example of this. In the Old Covenant, one of the feasts they had to keep was Passover. Everybody heard of Passover? And in the original Passover, you had to take a lamb and set it apart from the rest and examine it and make sure it was perfect. And then in the very first Passover, the thing that they celebrate when they celebrate that feast was that they were told to kill the lamb and have that for dinner and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost of their home because God was about to send a plague. They were slaves in Egypt. Everybody familiar with this story? So they were slaves in Egypt and God was getting them out of there, and he said, I'm sending a plague, and anyone that will follow these directions and put this blood of this lamb over their door, this plague will not affect their home. It will not affect their family. They will be saved. They will be rescued. They will be kept safe. And we know, so, and I'm assuming most everyone in here is familiar with that story. And in that story, there he had told them to put the blood over the door, but he didn't put any other requirements on it. Just put the blood over the door. And so if you were a liar or a cheat or an adulterer or anything like that, it didn't matter if you had the blood over the door. Right? Now, they didn't realize it at the time, but what was happening was, this was a picture of what Jesus was going to do for us. And he was going to be that Passover lamb. And towards the end of his 3 years of ministry, he came in and he was, if you read toward the end of the Gospels, he is put on trial and examined by the Pharisees and the religious, the people in charge of religion back then. And they put him on a trial and they couldn't find anything wrong with him. Just like with that Passover lamb, they had to set apart a lamb and they examined it to make sure there were no flaws with it. And Jesus was actually crucified on Passover. This is awesome, isn't it? And if we have his blood over our door or in our heart, then we are saved. And we are set free no matter what we've done. So there's a lot of instructions in the Old Covenant that are actually trying to draw a picture of what Jesus is going to do. And we're going to read some of that in this Hebrews 8 and 9 tonight. So when we read things talking about rituals, it's going to go through and show us some of them and how they actually point to Jesus. So let's begin in Hebrews 8. Actually, I want to give a little bit of background on this letter also. So Hebrews is a letter written, we don't know who the author is. I think that's kind of on purpose. Most of the letters in the New Testament, like the letters that are written to people, begin with the author's name, Paul, an apostle to Corinth, or Peter, or James. Hebrews begins with God. That's the first word in it, and depending on your translation. I look at Hebrews as the gospel according to God. Because Hebrews is a letter talking about how Jesus is greater than anything that's come before. And it's a letter written to people who are used to being under this old covenant system. It's written to Jewish Christians, Jewish believers. And throughout the letter, he's comparing Jesus with different things that have been very important to them and showing them how Jesus is better than everything. So the letter opens, near the beginning, it says, God in time past spoke to us through prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, showing that Jesus is greater than the prophets, for example. Then it goes on to say that Jesus is better than the angels. That's chapters 1 and 2. Then he shows how Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Joshua. Jesus is greater than all of these people that they've been revering all this time. The intent of the letter is that these people, they're under pressure. So they are Jews that have converted to Christianity, and they are under persecution because of the decision that they've made. And there's a strong pull or temptation on them to turn back to the old covenant and go back into Judaism. Reading the letter in this light helps make sense of a lot of what's being said in here. So the part that we're going to look into tonight is going to be talking about how Jesus is greater than the priestly sacrificial system that they had set up. God had given a lot of instructions in a lot of detail about how the sacrifices were supposed to be, and how the high priest had to conduct himself, and a lot of things like that. So I just wanted to give you a background before we begin reading this. Okay, so Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both sacrifices and gifts. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. So he's comparing Jesus with the high priest here. So there would be lots and lots of priests whose job would be to minister in the temple and to minister to the people. And then there would be a high priest who was like the chief one. And once a year they had this thing called the Day of Atonement, where the high priest had to go in and do this ceremony. And we're going to look at a little bit about that. But what we're seeing here is the writer of Hebrews is starting a contrast between Jesus and the high priest and Jesus and all the priests. Verse 4 in Hebrews 8, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle." And God says this a few times, that even the tabernacle and the furniture and everything in the temple was a copy or a shadow intended to tell them something about how it really is in heaven. So when God's given all these details about make sure the thing's made out of this and it's this wide and this tall, there's reasons all those details are in there. It's not just trivia. And it's an amazing, mind-boggling thing to go back and look at all that symbolism. It is just, it's just amazing. I'm still in halfway verse 5. "Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for God said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain.' But now he," Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So the new covenant, it says here, is a better covenant, and it has better promises. That's something to keep in mind. The new covenant is better than the old one. And so if we see something promised in the old covenant, ours is better. Ours is better in every way. And it's not just a little bit better. It's a lot better. Now it says that Jesus was the mediator. What does that mean? What's a mediator?
A go-between.
Any other words for a mediator? Intercessor. What do you mean by that? Someone that stands in for you? So there's a covenant, and we don't get this full picture here. We also see it in Galatians, that the old covenant was a covenant between God and humans, mediated by Moses. Well, really, between God and Israel. But when you really look into the new covenant is between God the Father and God the Son. And God the Son completely fulfilled all the requirements on our behalf. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we get credit for what he did. It's like the captain of our team won, and because we're on his team, we won too. So Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant with better promises. We have Jesus standing in on our behalf in the negotiations. Part of the promise in the new covenant, you can go there later, but if it's in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching the sermon at the day of Pentecost, and he's saying, after Jesus died and rose, he ascended to heaven, and it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father and received the promised Holy Spirit that he poured out. And that is what you are now seeing and hearing. He's saying this on the day of Pentecost. So somehow part of that covenant between the Father and the Son, Jesus had to accomplish something. And I don't like using this language, but I don't know how else to describe it. But part of the reward, that's still not a good term, but I'm just going to stay with that, was that he gets to put the Holy Spirit on the church. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a promise between God the Father and God the Son. It's not a promise between God and you. It's a promise between the Father and the Son, which should give us great confidence knowing that it's available to us because Jesus earned it, if you want to say it that way, on our behalf. It's really awesome and exciting when you start thinking about Jesus did it right. And I get his grade on my paper.
Imagine when Jesus was here, he could only teach and be in one place, because even though he was Jesus, he was still a man. He was in the flesh.
Yes. So
when that agreement was accomplished and everything was done, then the Holy Spirit could be everywhere with everybody at the same time and in every place. So what a great deal.
What a great deal. That is. So you can talk, because you can talk to God anytime you want to now.
Mm-hmm. Have a personal relationship.
Have a personal relationship. You don't have to go where Jesus is, and you don't even have to go to the temple like the Jews had to. Ours is better. We can do it when we lay down in bed at night. We can talk to God. In your car. You don't have to travel to a place. See, under the old covenant, there was a temple where the presence of God lived, and you went there to meet God. But in the new covenant, you are the temple. You are it. You are the temple. You individually, you are the temple. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians. You are where God lives. You are where his presence is. It's inside of you. Isn't that cool? And so sometimes we think of like a church is the house of God, but really you are the house of God. And so like on Sundays at noon, the church leaves the building. The church is not the building. The church leaves the building because we are it. It's us. The church is people, not a place. Okay, so we're at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Now, when God took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, it's when they went to Mount Sinai. And you know the movie, The Ten Commandments and all that stuff. And Moses goes up on the mountain and he gets the Ten Commandments and all that other stuff. So he's saying this is not like that one. That covenant said, if you act right all the time, then good things happen. And you can have fellowship with God. And if you mess up, then you get these consequences from God. And the new covenant is not like that. It's different. And somehow it's hard for us to get a hold of this. Because it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that there's not behavior requirements in the new covenant. But there's not any. And I will be the first to say that I'm glad that it's not fair. We don't want fair. We want grace. Unmerited, undeserved goodwill. Okay, verse 9, it says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." I want you to notice that all of this is one-sided. It's God saying, I'm going to do these things. It's not saying, if you do this, then I'm going to do that. He's just saying, this is what I'm going to do. One-sided. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I, this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Isn't that great? And what requirements are there on this other than believe in Jesus? I will be merciful to their unrighteous deeds, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, as long as they pray and read their Bible and go to church and pay their tithes. It doesn't say any of those things. All of those things are good, but sometimes we want to bring in behavior requirements when there aren't any. And in the new covenant, the behavior requirements have been taken out of the way. Jesus fulfilled all the behavior requirements on your behalf, and you get the benefit of what he did for you. Verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Now that it is becoming obsolete, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So this old covenant is obsolete. What does obsolete mean? What's that?
Done away with.
No longer useful.
Outdated.
Anybody ever have a 8-track player?
Betamax.
Those things are obsolete now.
Those green screen computers.
Yeah, those green. Yeah, yep. Yeah.
Dot matrix printer.
That's obsolete. It's useless. It doesn't. Why would you want that? Like, you can have all of the songs ever written on your phone instead of putting that 8-track in and hitting that button. I know some people don't know what that is, but I remember that. But that's obsolete. Yes. Yes. It's out of date. Doesn't apply anymore. We are not under the covenant where if you do this, then you get this. And if you don't, then you get this. That's not how our covenant works. Now, this is not our idea. We didn't talk God into doing this. This was his idea. And he did it before we found out about it. So it doesn't even involve you. If you want to say requirement, you have one requirement, is to believe it. To believe in Jesus, to believe that he was sufficient to stand in for you. And the proof he offers us is that he told them, they're going to kill me and I'm going to come back out of the grave. And he did it. And no one's ever done that. And so if you can say that and do it, then I'm going to listen to what else you're saying. Okay. Does anybody feel good knowing that the old covenant is obsolete? All 613 rules are obsolete, including the Ten Commandments. They're obsolete. I feel like not everybody's sure about that one. So let's take a break here and go over to 2 Corinthians. Now before I start reading this, what in the Bible is written on stone tablets? The Ten Commandments. are written on tablets of stone, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 4. And I'm only going to read enough of this for so you can see what it's saying, but you can go back and read the rest of it later. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 4. We have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient. I really like that. So you can truthfully say, I'm sufficient, because God has made you competent. Competent, that's a great word. Who also made us sufficient, verse 6, as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So he's calling this old covenant the letter of the law. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So this is the letter, and this is the Spirit. And this gives life, and this kills. Okay? And this also is the stone tablets. Now let's talk about this phrase for a second, that the letter kills but the Spirit gives life. Does anybody remember when Moses came down on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments? What was happening? They built that golden calf, and they were doing some things that were very inappropriate. And what happened?
He dropped the stone tablets.
Got mad.
He threw those things down and broke them. And then what? No, he didn't go up on them. He did something first. What'd he do? Does anybody know? What'd he do? He ground up that thing and made them eat it, yeah. So, but what I'm getting at is then he said, if anybody's with me and with God, come over here. Remember that? And then if you're not, and then they went out and they started killing people that were breaking the Ten Commandments. And this, it says that 3,000 people died that day. Anybody familiar with this story? Right. And then he went back up and God had to write them out again. So on the day that the Ten Commandments were given, 3,000 people died. When the law came, it came with death. Okay? Now, historically, rabbinical literature tells us that the day that they received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai was 50 days after the Passover feast when they came out of Egypt. So it took them 50 days to get to that mountain and Moses to go get the temple, get the Ten Commandments and come down. 50 days. The Jews celebrate the day of Pentecost, the day of the Passover, and then 50 days after Passover is the day of Pentecost on their calendar. The day of Pentecost is them celebrating when the law came. Now, does anybody remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 souls got saved when the Spirit came down. Okay. What's that?
He redeemed it.
He redeemed it. And so when it says the law brings death or the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, we have an actual physical, we know that. Tangibly. That is amazing. Isn't that cool?
It's unbelievable.
So you can look in that old story in Exodus when 3,000 people got killed, and then you can look, what's that?
That
was depressing. Because they had wanted to be in a covenant where you tell us what the rules are, and then we'll just keep all the rules. And so I'm telling y'all, we don't want that. Because nobody can do it. Jesus is the only one that could do it. But when you want that, death comes from it. But God wanted the Spirit in every human. And so on the day of Pentecost, it came with life, eternal life. Let's keep reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to start. 3,000 getting saved is in Acts chapter 2. It's towards the end of the chapter, the last half of the chapter. Yes, it's where Peter preaches. Yes, it is. In this chapter. Yes. Now, if we keep on reading, let's go to verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, what is that? The Ten Commandments and the law, but the Ten Commandments specifically. So he's saying here that the Ten Commandments are the ministry of death. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm in verse 7. Yep. It says, if the ministry of death written engraved on stones was glorious, because it was the greatest thing the world had seen so far, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Okay? So the new covenant, the better covenant, the ministry of the Spirit is far outshines, however, even though this was amazing at the time it came out, just like 8-tracks, this is so much better. Let's keep going. Verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, what's the ministry of condemnation? The law. The Ten Commandments. It's not, Christianity is not Judaism plus Jesus. Christianity is separate from Judaism. That's a different religion. And Jesus actually didn't even come with a religion. He came with a kingdom. And it's a family. It's not a religion. It's a family. Because God is now our Father. And we are His sons and daughters. And we can cry out, Abba Father. Isn't that awesome? I'm going to read 9 and 10, then we're going to go back to Hebrews. It says, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness. What's that talking about? The ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant, is the ministry of righteousness. Why would he call it the ministry of righteousness? Because we're made righteous. We are the righteousness of God through Christ. That's two chapters later in the same letter. It's chapter 5, verse 21. It says, Jesus became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So in this new covenant, God, who can talk and make planets, right? He can just say things and the sun appears. If He says you are righteous, then you are righteous, because He can, whatever He says happens. And if your Father says you are righteous, then you are righteous whether you feel like it or not. That is just so awesome. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So he's saying this new covenant is so much better than the old that it just outshines it. It's like holding a flashlight behind the sun. Like you just ain't going to see it. We have a better covenant, y'all. Okay, that was just for anyone wondering about the Ten Commandments. All right, so we are in chapter 9 of Hebrews now. Y'all turn back over there. I'll give you a second to get there. I want to tell you also that if you've believed in Jesus, then you're in this covenant. And now the only real work, I guess, is for you to try to convince yourself that this is true. Because it's that hard, it's hard to believe, because it doesn't, we don't have anything like this in humanity. Where He chose, without asking you about it, to be awesome to you. And then if you will believe, then you get to participate. All right. Yes.
I think it's hard for a lot of people to grasp, because when you said God is family, all-encompassing, and He says, whosoever will come to me. And that's whosoever, that's anybody who will accept Jesus. And I think that's where the warfare is, because in our mind we can't comprehend, we can't understand. It's just so good, it blows our mind. Mm-hmm. And then when we can walk in the Spirit, I mean, it's just, and that's the battlefield. For an example, personal example, I was going to pray on Sunday and was trying to be ready to be part of the prayer team, everything going on. But I told my husband, I've been thinking about a couple of days, and I'm like, I'm a hypocrite. Having problems at home, I scream at my kids, I do this, I do that. You know, I was like, I can't pray for people, I'm a hypocrite. I messed up, how can I pray? So I finally told Chris that Saturday night, I've been mulling this over a couple days, and I was like, I can't pray for anybody, I messed up. And he looked at me and said, who do you think you are? He said, it's not about you. And I was like, what? I was like, what do you mean? He said, it's not based on you. He said, who do you think you are? And it just blows your mind. We have to get realigned.
We do.
We need to get realigned. And I said, what do you mean? He said, it's because of Jesus. You can even pray for somebody. He said, it's not you. Mm-hmm. He said, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And I said, I'm filthy. And he said, that's the whole point. He said, but you have Jesus. And so when we think about we're being seen through Jesus, the Father, the Son, and He sees us through that, then if we can walk in this and grasp it, we have to help each other.
We do. We have to help each other.
And that's the warfare. We're like, oh, well, this, or oh, I messed up, or oh, I did this, you know, oh, I yelled at my kids. You know, all those things, then the enemy beats us down. He says, you can't do it. You're not worthy. No, we're not worthy. It's Jesus. So if we can continually turn each other and turn ourselves to Jesus and what He did and walk in that, I mean, that's just unbelievable. But that's, I think, where the battle is and the warfare, you know, everywhere, but also in our minds and in ourselves trying to walk in this.
It is. You have to try. You have to believe. You have to make a decision.
What you're going to believe.
This is, if God said, God's the one that said this, so I'm just going to choose to accept that it's true.
It's by faith. You know, it's really by faith.
It's by faith. You have to believe it. I'll skip and then you. Skip, go ahead.
Well, I'm go back and look through my notes. In the front of my Bible, I wrote one of your teachings that says, God is not looking for perfection.
That's exactly right. You'll find that from Genesis all the way to the end, the whole Bible. Because the earth is full of people, and the Bible is full of people who didn't do it right. Like, if you really go back and add it up, most of the Bible is written by three murderers.
Yeah, that's true.
One of them murdered a lot of Christians.
And one of them was murdering Christians, probably. Paul, who wrote that letter we just read about the ministry of righteousness, was a murderer. You had something, Laura.
Yeah, I just wanted to say that I find the more I get to understand the grace of God, the love of God for me, the more I can exercise on somebody else. The less I understand it for myself, the less I exercise on somebody else.
Did everybody hear that? That is huge.
Yeah.
I just want to say that again. So, and it even says that in 1 John, it says, this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And it's when you realize how much God loves you and how His grace is towards you, that's what allows you to treat other people like that.
That's right.
It's like the more you look at how much God loves you and has grace towards you, the more you start to act like your Father without even trying. Go ahead, man.
One thing you said earlier, something I hadn't heard before, but it makes things make sense more to me. But the covenant wasn't between God and us. The covenant was between God the Father and Jesus. But when you think that, how can God be so nice that He just do this for us? That He just, hey, I'm just going to do it. But He didn't just do it for us. There was something that He had to get back in return. You know, there was a covenant that said, you're going to be a sacrifice. You're going to go through this awful experience and you're going to do that, and because of that, that's why the covenant's there. It's not He just didn't decide to be such a nice, great God that He's going to be so wonderful to us. There was a covenant, and Jesus satisfied it. He did. He had to go through really terrible things instead of us to do it.
Yep.
So that's a, I think that's a really cool thought. You know, it wasn't between God and us. It was between God the Father and God the Son. They both had to do stuff. And Jesus satisfied it so completely that we have nothing to worry about. I mean, he did what needed to be done. And it was really a covenant. It wasn't.
It really is.
Yeah.
And one thing that really stuck out to me when you were talking Sunday is I really like the hide and go seek and the zap the toys.
Oh, yeah.
That was good stuff. I like that. But is I never really thought about, and just that being man at some point, like I wish somebody wrote about it and they talked about it, but where Jesus as a boy realized, holy cow, this is me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Like, what was that? You know, I know, like, in Scripture, and then obviously, you know, you see The Passion of the Christ or different movies that brings it kind of on a screen, brings it more to life for you.
Yeah.
Yes. But, you know, when Jesus is in the garden, I remember the scene in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, where he's, you know, sweating the blood.
Yeah.
And he's basically saying, look, if we don't have to do this, let's not. But I'm on board.
Yeah.
You know?
Like, yeah.
This is going to really
yep.
stink. I don't want to do this, but all right.
Mm-hmm.
It's just mind-numbing.
It is.
To think that as a man, that he could know what was going to happen and do it.
Yep. He did it. And see, the promise, some part of the promise had to be that when he went through that, he gets a wife. It's us. We're his wife.
Yeah.
Like, he went through that to buy us. I'm not using the right language here, but I hope you get my point. Because it, what's that?
We're married up.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we married up. Hallelujah. Because it tells us, because of the joy that set before him, he endured the cross. Like, he was so excited to get us. And see, some you can tell the value of something by how much somebody's willing to pay for it. Right? Because you may have some used car that's worth $10,000 to you, but if someone's only willing to pay $2,000, then it's only worth $2,000. But if the Father was willing to pay His Son for you, I mean, it's just, we need to realize that we are valuable to Him. Like, He... And see, when you think about this, this is not being arrogant. It's like, it makes me think, who are we that God is like this to us? Yes.
I just want to share something that happened to me. My parents were divorced when I was about 5 years old.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And it was like the Lord said to me, literally like a warning voice, He said, because you were mine before you were His.
The one.
So we are always His. Before we were even our biological parents, before we were even best friends with people, before we were, every need that we have this way has been fulfilled this way.
Because from the beginning of time, it was all about the relationship.
Mm-hmm. The reason that we exist is to have a relationship with God. That's why He made people. Like, that's what we're built for. That's what we're made for. That's our most natural expression of who we are. That's when you are really yourself. It's when you're in relationship with God. Yes. Teresa said that's what He desires more than us going out and doing things for Him. Is that relationship. And it's hard to have that relationship when you feel like you're breaking all these rules.
Yeah.
And He took all the rules out of the way. nailing them to the cross, it says in Colossians 2. He nailed the handwriting of requirements to the cross. Which tells us that another thing that Jesus did on the earth was he became the law incarnate and fulfilled the law and then died on the cross. We can go on that for a long time. Let's go to Hebrews 9, verse 1. Great comments, everybody. It says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinance of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. So I'm going to draw this. So what we're going to, about to read about, I'm going to draw the temple or the tabernacle. So this is just two rooms. This is a big room and a smaller room. And this is called the holy place. And this is called the most holy place or the holy of holies. And then the door to go in was here. Okay? And there was a veil right here, like a very big, thick curtain. I think in the temple when Jesus was alive, it was like 60 feet tall or something. And the literature says it took like, whenever they wanted to wash that thing or replace it, it took like 300 men to take that thing. Like it was huge. Okay, so this is just a picture of what we're about to read about. There's the holy place and the most holy place. Verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So that's this holy place. And then behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant was in here. And the incense. Verse 4 says, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, which was overlaid on all sides with gold. So just to give you an example of the symbolism in here, Jesus is the Ark, right? I mean, he's everything in here. But the Ark is made out of wood covered with gold. And the wood symbolizes his humanity, and the gold always symbolizes divinity. Yes?
I'm sorry. How did the, this may be elementary, but I always want to know, how did the Ark come to be? Why did they, if it's not too divergent? Was that just what they carried the Ten Commandments in?
Yeah, they built that way back in the day when they were still traveling around.
Just to move the...
Yeah. And it was, and it carried, and it, and he would tell them to take that before them, like when they went in to take the promised land, that thing had to go across the river first. And so it was like a symbol of the presence of God, but also it's a symbol to me of Jesus going before us and clearing the path. I mean, there's a ton of symbolism there, but it existed all the way back when they were coming into the promised land.
Don't touch the ark then.
But don't touch it. And it says inside the ark were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. I think we've covered this in here several times, but I'm going to do this very quickly. But the ark had the Ten Commandments, the Aaron's staff, and the manna. And it was like a box with those three things in it. And then it said, above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the mercy seat was a lid that was on it. And then above it there was two cherubim, which I'm not going to try to draw.
Angels, right?
They're angels, yes. Angels. Now, this is review, but I'm going to go back over this. The Ten Commandments is a record of God's standard that men fail to meet. Aaron's staff, the story was that Aaron was chosen to be the high priest, and some people got mad and said, why does he get to be the high priest? Why can't we be the high priest? And God told Moses, okay, everybody that wants to be the high priest, have them bring their staff up here and put it on the ground. And when we wake up in the morning, the one that has budded, it's a dead piece of wood, the one that has budded is my choice. And it was Aaron's staff that budded. Which shows us, it's just a symbol of Israel rejecting God's leadership. And then the manna was that food that God gave them miraculously every day for 40 years in the desert that they complained about all the time. Which is a symbol of, just a reminder of man rejecting God's provision. So inside of the Ark of the Covenant, let me get a different color here, is a giant pile of fail. Giant, colossal, epic failure on humanity's part. And then these two angels are above the ark, looking down as witnesses of our, yes. It's a symbol of man rejecting God's, or man not meeting God's standard or rejecting God's standard. There's several ways to say that. But it's a record of everywhere you did not meet the requirements. And so we have two cherubim looking down. A lot of times in the Bible, the number two represents witnesses. So they're witnessing. Their angels are looking down. Part of what angels are created for is to be an audience of what God is doing. And so they are looking down, and then it says the glory of God would appear between them. And then on top of this box, there's a lid, and it's called the mercy seat. And it tells us in Romans 3:25, if you look in the Greek, that Jesus himself, it says Jesus was made a propitiation for us, but the word propitiation is actually the Greek word that should be translated mercy seat. It's the same word here. It's the Greek word hilasterion. And Jesus is the mercy seat that covers it so nobody can see our failure. So nobody's looking at our failure. God has promised us in the new covenant that our sins and our lawless deeds he will not remember anymore. So this, yeah, that is awesome. Yeah.
I find it interesting. This is a comparison of something you said earlier, that anybody who touched the old ark died. But anybody, like, think of the woman who touched Jesus.
That's right. Yes. Yes. Did everybody hear that? That is great. I'm just going to say that again. So he's talking about how nobody could touch the ark because they would die. But when the thing the ark represented was on the earth walking around, if you touched him, you got healed.
Yes. Big transition.
Yeah. That's awesome.
You described the curtain, right?
Yeah.
It's being, how big did you say it was?
I don't know. It's like 60 feet. It's huge.
And the day that Jesus died, he tore from the top to the bottom.
Yes.
Which means man wasn't interfering. His presence then became less in that place.
Yes. Absolutely. Did everybody hear that? She's talking about one thing that happened when Jesus died on the cross is that veil got ripped in half somehow.
From top to bottom.
From top to bottom.
It wasn't man cutting, it was God spitting.
And they guarded that place. They had been doing this for 1,500 years. And this was the most serious thing in their culture. And that thing tore in half when Jesus died. Which symbolized now you don't. He's not hidden behind some curtain. He's out with all of us. Yes, it's awesome. Skip.
Also, it says in my study Bible that only the priests could go in there one time a year.
Yes.
So by ripping that veil, we have needed access to that just one time a year. And a rabbi or Pharisee or a priest is going in.
Yes.
One time a year, we have access to that veil being ripped.
Yes. Isn't this a better covenant?
Yes.
So like he said, in the old covenant, the high priest, you had to be the high priest. And he gets to do this once a year. So you may be in the priesthood and never get your shot. And never even get to go in there, even though you're a priest. We're about to read what he did. Yeah. So we're going to, yes.
Another thing in comparison is that the priests apparently had bells on the bottom of their garment, and they took a rope around their foot, and if they went in any unclean sin, they would die instantly in the presence of God. And so they had to pull them out, but they couldn't even go behind there to fetch the priest. But now, we don't have that death, we have the healing being, and even if we have sin, we can now enter in.
Yeah.
We don't get slain.
Dead. Yes.
Yeah,
we don't have to have a rope around our foot. Okay, so verse 6, here we go. We're going to talk about what happens in this place. It says, now when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So they would regularly go into the holy place, all the priests would. And there was different things they had to do in there. But into the second part, this is verse 7, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So let me talk about that for a second. Has anybody heard of the Day of Atonement? So this is that day of the year where, so the priest, so you've been, you can trace your lineage back to Aaron, and you are a priest. It's only by bloodline. And you're in the priesthood, and they cast lots, and you get selected to go in here. Then there's all these instructions about how he has to dress and how everything has to be perfect. And when you're reading it in the Old Testament and you don't realize that it's talking about how perfect Jesus is, it doesn't make sense. But what it's talking about is how perfect Jesus is. And so God is wanting them to make a representation on earth the best they can of what he's going to be doing in the future. Okay? Yeah. And so this guy, the priest had to kill a bull, and the priest had to go in to this place with the blood of a bull and sprinkle it, and that was to cover his sins. And what they would do is they would go in and they would sprinkle the blood on this mercy seat right there. And then he would come back out, and there would be two goats out there, and they would cast lots. And one goat, they would slit its throat, and he would take the blood of that thing and go in there, and he would put it on the ark, and that was for the sins of the people. And then he would come back out, and the other goat, they would tie a scarlet ribbon around his neck, and they would lay hands on him symbolically, saying that all the sins of the people were being transferred into that goat, and then they would send it off into the wilderness. Symbolize, yeah, the scapegoat, that your sins have been taken away out of sight. Okay? And they had to do this every year. And so, what you're hoping, if you're standing outside the temple, is that when that priest goes in there, he has put on his clothes the right way. You know what I'm saying? Because it all depends on whether he does it right when he goes in there. And if he does it right, then all of us are good. But if he doesn't, it's not good for us. It's not going to be good. Yes.
Did he always do it right?
Yes. I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know. That's a good question. That's a great question. We'll pretend that probably.
Yes.
I want to say yes, but if I say that, I may be wrong. I don't know. Yes.
Maybe the priest that did it on Jesus' crucifixion didn't do it right. Maybe that day was the first day.
Well, see, now that wasn't the Day of Atonement yet. Yeah, that was Passover. But the Day of Atonement also, I'm telling you, all of the stuff is all about Jesus. All of it. Okay, so let's keep reading now that we've talked about this. I'm in chapter 9, Hebrews 9. I'm going to read verse 7 again. It says, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So does everybody understand that now? Okay, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So that's this physical tabernacle in Jerusalem. Okay? And it's saying that the way into the holy place that we have under the new covenant was not yet visible, or nobody knew about it yet while this first temple was standing. Okay? It was a symbol of what was Jesus was going to do. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. This is something to think about in here. So even under that old covenant, if the guy went in and did everything wrong and came out, you still have to deal with a guilty conscience. And it's important to think about this for a minute because it's something we're going to read in a minute. Because in the new covenant, he is healing your conscience that you don't have to feel condemned. Which is, that's just almost hard to even talk about that. Okay. Verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, or some translations say the good things that are here now. With greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So what Jesus is saying, Jesus is a high priest that went into the place in heaven that this thing on earth represented, which is beyond comparison to this thing on the earth. The thing on the earth was just a shadow or a human copy. Verse 11, I'm going to read again. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves or goats and bulls, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So, he's not coming in there with the blood of a bull and a goat. He's coming in there with his own blood that is sinless and perfect. And it's going to tell us he did it one time, and that paid for all of human history and everything that's to come. Because he doesn't have to keep going in here and doing this. I'm telling y'all, that is worth chewing on for a while. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sacrifices for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God without spot, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Wow. Yes, hallelujah.
Or cleanse your conscience. Dead works means sins or failure to meet the law. So this sacrifice that not the high priest of Israel, the high priest, the one that all those pictures in the Old Testament were pointing to, the great one, when he comes in here, it not only cleanses your sin, it cleanses your conscience. What's the question?
What does dead works mean?
Dead works means like useless attempts at righteousness, or attempts to keep the law, or useless attempts at trying to be right with God through your performance. It also means sin or missing the mark or missing the point.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. If you wanted to combine all of that into one idea, it's making mistakes or failing.
Acts that lead to death.
I want to read 14 again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what he has done is made it so that we can serve him without feeling guilty and that we have to pay for everything we did wrong.
Like Laura was saying, we can pray for people
That's exactly right. So what Amy just said is just, she was quoting what Laura said a minute ago. We can pray for people even though we're messed up.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yes.
Well, if there was a requirement that you had to be perfect before you could pray for someone, then none of us would be able to pray for
them. That's right. That's right.
So he said if there's a requirement to be perfect before you pray for somebody, then nobody's praying for anybody. But think about that for a minute. You need to realize that your guilty conscience is not God's will for you. And you remembering things you did wrong in the past is not what He's wanting you to do. He's wanting you to have a clean conscience because He paid for that. Think about how awesome the blood of the Son of God is that is shed on your behalf when He went in there. And you cannot add to that. That's almost an insult, thinking that you're going to add something on top of that. The correct response that pleases God, without what? It's impossible to please God. Without faith. When we believe that, that gives Him joy in His heart. If I can say that. That pleases God when you say, you know what? I believe that. I believe that Jesus did it good enough that I don't have to add to it. Yes. That's pleasing to God because that honors His Son. Yes. 15. And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Does somebody have a New Living they can read that from? Anybody? Can you read that, NIV, verse 15?
For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant.
So all of the ways, all of the 613 rules that have been broken is all paid for. Making you, because Jesus did it, you get to receive an inheritance. Not because you did it, but because He did it. That's why I say things like we get His grade on our paper. We get His score on the tests. We are made righteous not because we're obedient, but because He was obedient. It says that in Romans 5:19. Because Jesus was obedient, we were made righteous. Not because we were obedient. Your righteousness is a result of Jesus' obedience, not yours. And talking like this, it's hard for people to let go and say, well, there's got to be something I'm supposed to do. Yes?
I was reading recently something that likened past regrets, feelings of being sinful or not living up to clutter.
Mm.
It's cluttering your head.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just time to do some house cleaning.
So she's saying, like, if you're keeping track of regret and things like that, it's like clutter, and it's time to do some house cleaning. Because remember in the previous chapter, God's promise, who God doesn't lie, He says, I'm not going to remember your sins. I'm not going to keep track of them. So if you've ever been taught that someday you're going to go to heaven and all of your junk is going to be on a movie screen in front of you, then that means God wasn't telling the truth in Hebrews 8:12. And that's why I know that's not true. Someone was already judged for your sin so that you don't have to be. And if we're still going to be judged for our sin, then what did He accomplish? He was judged in my place. And so we even know, even in our own criminal system, you don't punish two people for the same crime. Even in our fallen human criminal justice system. So Jesus is not going to pay for my sin, and then I'm going to have to pay for it too. All right, let's keep going. For where there is a testament, okay, so some people's Bible here says testament, some people say will. It's easier if you think of will here, like when someone has a last will and testament. Okay? That will is, that's what that person says, this is what I want. And so there's no arguing with that. That's a one-sided contract. Where there is a testament or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament, isn't that cool? For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept according to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." So that's what's happening at the base of Mount Sinai when he got the Ten Commandments. The book of the Ten Commandments, the book of the law. So what he's drawing in comparison here is, if Moses came out there and had to do blood when they got the law, okay, he's just comparing Jesus back to Moses. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So all of the forgiveness that took place under the old covenant had to be accompanied by a blood sacrifice of an animal. Which again can seem strange if you don't realize what it's pointing to. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Think about that for a second. Right, even right now, Jesus is in the presence of God for you. Meaning that he's not in the presence of God against you. Yes. It tells us in Hebrews 8 that Jesus is interceding for us right now. Now, if you want to read something cool that kind of brings some light to this, go right down and read John chapter 17. Sometime, this is when Jesus went into the garden to pray before he got arrested and crucified. Leading up to John 17, you can read John 14, which is, it's a long conversation, 14 through 17, where Jesus is, he's got his disciples there and things are about to come to a close. And he says, "Everything I've told you, you guys got it." And they're like, "We don't know what the heck you're talking about." Remember that? And they're like, "Well, show us the Father." And he says, "Well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And see, I'm imagining if I'm Jesus right there, I'm like, "This is not going to work. We messed up here. We picked the wrong guys." And then, and if you think of all the other stuff they've been doing, like they went to a town to save people, and people rejected them, and so James and John said, "Hey, why don't we call down fire and burn them alive?" And Jesus is like,
hashtag shaking my head.
What? Like face palm.
Yeah.
And he's had to deal with other such greatest hits as they were arguing among themselves who was the greatest. Now see, it's one thing to think you're the greatest, which is bad enough. But to argue, that means you're presenting a case. I'm the best because I prayed and someone's leg grew out. Well, you know what? One time I was just waving my hand and all these people fell over under the power. So I'm definitely the greatest. And like they're just arguing who is the greatest. And so that's who is standing in front of him. And he had to tell one of them, get behind me, Satan.
If only he could have been tweeting.
Yeah, if only he could have been tweeting. Now, then he tells them about the Holy Spirit and some other stuff. And then he goes to pray and he takes three of them with him. And we know that he says, watch him pray. And then he goes over here. And then he comes back and they're falling asleep. And he says, guys, come on. And then he goes over here and he's sweating blood and stuff. I mean, this is when it's down to the crux, right? And they keep falling asleep. Now, I'm trying to make light of this, but think about what you would be saying if you were in his shoes about these people.
That you're about to, and you know what you're about to go through for them.
I know that I'm about to die for them and turn over the future of humanity to them. Yes.
He can do it regardless.
In spite of you. Yes. But then if you read the prayer in John 17, I'm going to close with this. It's when Jesus is praying to the Father without anybody around. And you get to see how he talks about us to his Father. And do you know that he never says one bad thing about those guys? Instead, he says things like, Father, everything I gave, they received, even though it didn't look like it. And he's praying blessing over them. Father, that they will be one just like you and I are one. And he says in there that you have loved them even as much as you have loved me. And so it's a picture on earth of what it looks like when Jesus and the Father are talking about us in heaven right now. That they're not talking about, you know what, we really shouldn't have picked that guy. It's like they're not remembering their sins. They're only speaking of what they see in them, not their failure.
Didn't Jesus even, when he was on the cross, pray that he would forgive the people crucifying him?
Yes.
Because they didn't know what they were doing?
Yes. They were killing him and making fun of him. And he said, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Yes.
You understand who you are.
Yes. So you get a much greater confidence.
Yes.
When you begin to know who you are and how God thinks about you.
Yes.
That's huge.
Yes.
And so I'm not trying to talk God into being nice to people. He wants to be good and wants to show it through me. So I'm supposed to go out and tell people that he's awesome and he loves you and he went and paid for everything already so you don't have to pay for it.
Yes.
Won't you come and be reconciled to your Father?
Yes. Yes.
Skip, this is...
Verse 25 says that Christ only had to do it one time. He didn't have to do it over and over.
Yes. And I was hoping we were going to get into that some more tonight. I think we're going to have to do that next week. But this happened one time 2,000 years ago. And so Jesus is no longer paying for anybody's sins. So maybe someone in here has been told this. Someone told me this when I was a young believer and it messed me up. He said, every time you sin, it's like another whip on Jesus' back. I know, I'm not the only one that's heard that.
That makes for a good challenge.
But yeah, that's like you're always feeling terrible all the time. But see, nobody's beating him in the back anymore. He's sitting on the throne. And he already did it. And he sat down because he's finished with that.
Yes.
He already finished taking care of sin.
Yes.
So that is, he already handled it.
Yes.
Sin has been handled. All right. Let me pray for us. Lord, we believe you're a new covenant. We believe what you did. Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy. We believe that you, what you did was sufficient. That your blood paid for all of us. That you paid for our sin and you paid to cleanse a guilty conscience. So if you have a guilty conscience about something right now, I just, in the name of Jesus, I just receive his forgiveness right now. Just know that you are forgiven, that God is not holding that against you. He is not holding that to your account. And so if something is reminding you of that over and over, that is not God doing that. Because he promised he would never remember it. So Father, in the name of Jesus, well, I just say their sins are forgiven. It's forgiven. Jesus paid for it and it's been paid for and it's over. That is done. Any condemnation, in Jesus' name, I command you to leave. Any spirit of condemnation, anything trying to bring guilt and shame on God's children, I command you to shut up in Jesus' name and leave them alone. You leave this place. We are the righteousness of God. Father, I thank you. You said you made us righteous. You made us holy. You made us right with you. Father, you sanctified us. You set us apart for yourself as special to you. So Lord, we bless you. We say thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you did that. And Lord, I pray for all of us, you help us just continue to understand what you did. And continue to learn, Lord, how you feel about us. And how your heart is towards us. And how you, just Lord, how you think about us. We just pray, Lord, our minds would be renewed. And the old religious doctrine that's wrong would just be gone in Jesus' name. We reject anything that comes against the blood of Jesus. That makes light of his sacrifice. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid for all of it. And Jesus, I know that you also, it says that that you were bruised for our transgressions. The chastisement for our peace was upon you. And by your wounds, we were healed. So you also paid for us to be healed. So we don't have to earn healing. That is free because you paid for it already. So Holy Spirit, we're about to minister healing in here. And so we welcome your ministry. We all acknowledge that it's not by our goodness, that it's by your goodness. And that it's not our goodwill, Lord, it's your goodwill. So Lord, we want to cooperate with you to enforce your will. To come against any sickness or disease or any plans of the enemy that's trespassing on one of your dearly loved children. So I just speak blessing and peace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, now, if you can stay, we're going to pray and minister healing.